The Christian church in ancient Corinth faced extreme cultural pressure to abandon the way of Jesus and the true heart of the gospel. As we examine this letter from the Apostle Paul, we will see what it means to live as fruitful and resilient followers of Jesus in the midst of a world calling for compromise. And along the way, we'll learn what love can accomplish in the city as we draw from the world's only source of true power.
Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. Today's reading is 1 Corinthians 6, 9-13. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. But the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Skylar. Good morning. Great to see you. Awesome to have you with us on the live stream. Those who will watch it later, it's good to be with you this morning. Man, I'm really, really missing having everybody in the room today. I'm so looking forward to getting back where we can hear each other sing and see each other's faces and all of that. But for now, this is good and we're thankful for it. I want to ask you for something though on the front end here. By the way, my name is Matt, one of the pastors here at Westside. But on the front end, I want to ask you, for those of you just, you know, at home and you're feeling somewhat distracted, maybe you have this on your laptop or your computer, your TV screen or something, and you're sort of watching it like Netflix right now, so it's just sort of on, you're doing other things. Just want to encourage you to just stop, if you can, right now, and to set this time aside, the rest of this gathering aside, and let the Lord really work through this. Let him speak to you in this moment. And so whatever that means for you to remove distractions, just invite you to put your phone away, turn your phone off. I know it sounds crazy, but your phone actually does turn off, so you can turn your phone off. Grab a physical Bible if you have one at home, whatever it takes. But even, you know, if your only option is your phone for your Bible, just put that away. We'll put everything on the screen for you this morning. You don't have to worry about it, but I just want to invite you just to set this time aside and ask the Lord what he wants to do. Give this moment to him as an offering. And if you don't know Jesus, we just invite you just explore in this moment and just to take some time and just let these words sink in. This is what we're going to share today. So as we come to chapter 6, we're in verses 9 to 13 today. We're actually pausing a little bit here. So we took a look at 9-11, verses 9-11 last week on the tail end of the text that Josh walked us through. He did a great job. And as we go into these next two verses, Paul is about to give us a theology of the body. So we're in this section on sexuality, marriage, singleness, all of that. Today, Paul's going to really start introducing a theology of the body for us. And so I wanted to take some time with these two verses, 12 and 13 in specific, that are much more philosophical from Paul, and pause and talk about our own theology of the body. See, the idea here in the scriptures is that Jesus has come. He's come into the world, that his kingdom has dawned, the light of his kingdom has dawned, that his kingdom is now in the world already. And those of us who've surrendered to him, we're his kingdom people. And so to live in light of his kingdom means that we handle everything about life differently, including our bodies. And so we're going to touch this morning as well on some sensitive topics. So we're going to talk about things like gender dysphoria, same-sex attraction. And I'm just letting you know that so you parents can make sure you're ready for some extra conversation with your kids and all that. There'll be nothing crude or anything, but important for you just to be prepared for that. But I also want to say this. Many Westsiders, many who call Westside home, identify with these things and all the things under their umbrellas. Many here at Westside live with same-sex attraction. We've had people come to Jesus just right in the middle of transitioning from you know, from one gender to the other. And so this is close to our hearts for a whole lot of us. And so I want to make some extra space as we go through these next several weeks in particular for any questions you might have. So if you have extra questions, we can't hit everything in a sermon. It just doesn't work that way. And so any questions you have, we invite you to text question to that number in the description. Text your question and you'll get a prompt and a way to respond. And then once we collect a batch of those questions, we'll collect them over the next several weeks and then we'll respond either, you know, via blog or podcast or whatever. We'll take those questions and we'll hit them and send those back to you as well. So I want to make sure that we're walking well with you in this. And for those here who these wrestles, these things we'll talk about today are extra personal, just know you can always reach out to the office as well. We've got people here in the church who would love nothing more than to talk with you and walk with you, who experience and live with the same things. And so with all that said, let me just pray and then we'll jump into it. So Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you that you sent Jesus. Thank you for the incarnation that he came in bodily form for us. And he showed us how to live as human beings. He showed us what it means to be most fully human. Thank you. And Lord, we ask this morning just for a revelation of Jesus. That we would see Jesus. He is the one we need. He is the one we look to. He is the one that you gave us, God, to be the fullest representation of who you are. So I ask that Jesus, Lord, would just be known today in our hearts. We would know him in our lives, and that we would make him known as we go from here in greater and greater ways. And so, Lord, make this about Jesus. May this be a revelation of your goodness, your love through him to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Famous, famous line, you have made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. You've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. These are the words that Augustine in the 5th century, he was a philosopher, a theologian, the bishop of Hippo in North Africa. These are his words, the opening paragraph in his very famous Confessions. And these words, they perfectly sum up the heart of what we're looking at today. You've made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. See, these words speak to the reality that we've been created by a higher power, that all of us have been created by a higher power. We are not the process. We are not the result of a random, purposeless, deterministic cosmos coming into being on its own for no reason. No, the rapid expansion of matter from a single point that scientists hypothesize all about at the very beginning of time, that rapid expansion of matter from a single point, that had an actual mind, a heart, a person behind it. All of the apparent design in our world has a designer. That deep longing for meaning that you experience and I experience, it's because we were built for it. The innate human desire for self-expression through art and music and dance and story and interior design and clothing and architecture and love is because our designer has left his fingerprints all over us. Why? Because he made us for himself. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And what that means, whether you like it or not, what that means is that your heart is searching. Your heart is on the move. You are on a process, a journey of discovery. You actually can't help it. You have no choice. Your heart is searching for satisfaction. Your heart is searching for rest. Here's how James K.A. Smith says it in You Are What You Love. He says, to be human is to be for something, directed towards something, oriented towards something. To be human is to be on the move, pursuing something, after something. We are like existential sharks. We have to move to live. We are not just static containers for ideas. We are dynamic creatures directed towards some end. You've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Your creator, whether you know Jesus or not, has infused your life with objective and divine purpose. That restlessness in you is because your heart won't ever stop searching for him, even and especially after you come to know him. I mean, especially after you come to know him. It's why, you know, the psalmist in Psalm 42 wrote these words, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. You've made us for yourself, and we're restless until we find rest in you. But it gets even more intense because this God who made us for himself, this God who our hearts are searching for, this God, this higher power, this divine word, the one who spoke all things into existence from a single point, he became flesh and he dwelled among us. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, showed up in Palestine in the first century wearing a body. And he himself experienced the restlessness of the human heart. Until Jesus came, all of our searching, all of our restlessness was a futile groping in the dark. But now that he's come, it's why the Apostle John says, now that he's come, it's like light has dawned. And the amazing news of the text in front of us today is that Jesus is inviting you to follow him with your whole person. Your whole person into that light. This is not just about your mind. It's not just about your emotions. It is about your whole person. The divine objective, the divine and objective purpose of your life is to have your entire existence infused with the singular purpose of knowing Jesus. It is what you are here for, to know Jesus. And the image Paul used to show us that here is the human body, soma in the Greek. This is about taking life with Jesus into the public, earthy, everyday stuff of our lives. This is the refusal to just, you know, leave Jesus in the private sphere of our lives, to leave Jesus at home with our families, and to bring him into everything that we do, to actually follow Jesus with our bodies. That's why we're going to be given in these next few weeks a theology of the body. As one commentator on this text writes, he says, Paul uses the word body to denote the interpersonal, social, public mode of being a Christian. He introduces a theology of the body to express what it means to be a Christian in the public domain. What do our bodies have to do with following Jesus is what we're going to look at over these next couple weeks. And today, I just want us to get our bearings. Today, I want to talk about the relationship that we have with our bodies because it's complicated, isn't it? Our relationship to our bodies is complicated. I mean, we love our bodies and we hate our bodies. We idolize our bodies. We worship our bodies. We get addicted to staring at the body because the body's beautiful. We abuse our bodies. We cut our bodies. In some dark moments, we fantasize about killing our body. Our bodies make us feel ashamed. Our bodies make us proud. They give us a sense of freedom. They make us feel stuck, like we don't belong, like a freak of nature, like we've been misplaced. And Jesus, as we'll see in the next couple weeks, has a plan to redeem and restore our bodies, but today's about laying a foundation. So I want to take the verses in front of us today in reverse order. Listen to what the Apostle Paul writes first in verses 12 to 13. He writes, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is meant for the body. All right, so this is super interesting from Paul. Paul was a master at holding up, you know, walking into a culture and saying, hey, this is what you believe in your culture, and then applying the reality of Jesus' kingdom to it. So that's what he's doing here. He walked into Corinth, or he writes this letter back to the Corinthian church, and he's using popular sayings, slogans from their day. Many scholars think he's quoting people that the Corinthians would have known, and he's holding up these popular sayings about, you know, and slogans and beliefs about sexuality and the body, and he's saying, hey, here's what you believe, and then he's adding to it. He's inserting Jesus' kingdom philosophy into it. If he walked into Vancouver today, if Paul did, he might have, you know, keyed in on the really loaded love is love or the karmic, what goes around comes around. But the idea here is simple. The popular idea that Paul's pointing to is that just like when you're hungry, you eat. When you're turned on, you should get off. What's the body for? Well, it's full of natural appetites that are there to be fulfilled. Sex is an appetite of the body. Appetites are there to be satisfied. It's no big deal. Don't overthink it. And a few weeks ago, if you remember, we looked at common cultural views on sex and sexuality, and when borrowing some language, we saw that to our world, sex is basically seen as natural appetite, animal passion, or repressed creativity. And right now, Paul, in this text, is honing in on that first one. Sex is natural appetite. And look, this makes perfect sense. I mean, we have to understand sex as a natural appetite, like using our bodies just to fulfill our appetites makes perfect sense if the world is meaningless and mechanistic. If there's no ultimate purpose to our lives, if we're not here for any reason beyond what we want to make up for ourselves, if there's no objective divine purpose to our existence, then any restrictions that we place on our sexual appetites are repressive or oppressive man-made constructs. See, the idea that we live with today of purposelessness, this ultimate purposelessness that we ascribe to life, it allows us to draw a dividing line down the very middle of the human person. Purposelessness gives us a framework to separate who we are as people from what we do with our bodies. Purposelessness makes it possible for us to separate the body from the person, which was a distinction they made in ancient Corinth as well, but for very different reasons. For them, it wasn't about purposeless. For them, the body wasn't just purposeless. It was base, dirty, evil. Most of the philosophies of the day told them that physical matter was bad and spirituality was good. So they drew a fat black line through existence, separating the physical and the spiritual. And it's this discontinuity in the human person that I want us to think about today. This discontinuity in the human person. I want us to understand the way this separation between spiritual and physical, private and public, has affected the way we follow Jesus. I want us to understand, to feel the discord that so many around us feel and see actually how our bodies are designed to point us back to the one we've been created for. So three handles for you to grab onto today as we work through this kind of philosophically. The body as enemy. I want us to understand the body as enemy, the body as master, and the body as God's good gift. So the body is enemy. What does this mean? I mean, it might sound too strong for some of us to think, you know, the body's an enemy. I mean, if anything, you think in our culture, we tend to obsess about the body. We make a big deal about the body. I mean, we've got diets and cosmetic surgery. We've got dentists who do Botox. We've got exercise plans by the truckloads. But what's really going on here? What's really happening with this obsession with our bodies? What's this about? I mean, is it love or is it hate? On our obsession with our bodies, Beth Felker Jones of Wheaton College writes this. She says, the cult of the young body, the veneration of the airbrushed, media-produced body conceals a hatred of real bodies. Today's cultural practice expresses aversion to the body. The feminist philosopher Susan Bordeaux writes, the training, toning, slimming, and sculpting of the body encourage an adversarial relationship to the body. Church, we do absolutely obsess over the body, but this is not love, it's war. For many, the body is little more than an obstacle to overcome. And here's how Nancy Piercy says it. The key to understanding all the controversial issues of our day is that the concept of the human being has been fragmented. Secular thought today assumes a body person split, with the body defined in the fact realm by empirical science and the person defined in the values realm as the basis for rights. This dualism has created a fractured, fragmented view of the human being in which the body is treated as separate from the authentic self, and this is the key. This is what I really want us to understand. It was happening in ancient Corinth, it's happening today. The body is being treated as separate from the authentic self. Separate from who we are. We've separated the body from the person, and now we imagine that we can do things with our body that don't affect us as people. Right? That's why we have the hookup culture we have. That's why we have Tinder. That's why we have all these other things. We can do things with our body that don't affect us as people. That's what we tell ourselves. That's what we think, but it's just not true. Or on the flip side, we imagine that we can do things with our hearts. Like, for example, you know, we can invite Jesus to come and live in our hearts, but that doesn't actually need to affect the rest of our lives. Our body, the physical, the everyday experience of walking through this world, whether in business or in our companies or in our homes or wherever. We separate these two, the public and the private, the authentic self from the body. This is a cultural construct that has nothing to do with a biblical picture of who we are as human beings, but it has made its way into the church anyways, and it's killing us. But before we talk more about that, I want us to see how this philosophy goes to work all around us. I want us to start to capture a vision for the kingdom of God in our city. And to do that, we need to see some of the differences. We need to see some of the way that our cultural constructs are actually affecting the city we live in, the people that we love. So this philosophical split between the body and the person is why we now separate biological sex from gender identity. See, we have a split between the physical body and the authentic self. So whatever your gender assigned at birth may be, the real question is, who are you? We separate these two things. Biological sex is in the fact realm of the body, while gender identity is seen as a social construct which may or may not be oppressive to those who don't feel they fit. This is why we have gender fluidity, regardless of what our physical bodies tell us. The authentic self, we say, is the person within the body, which again turns the body into an obstacle to be overcome. That's what I mean by the body as an enemy, and we're all being affected by it. One of the stated goals of our culture today is to provide safe space for people to express feeling trapped in their bodies. And it might not be, you know, a huge portion of the population, but that doesn't matter. I mean, Jesus came for the minorities, didn't he? For the hurting, the vulnerable, the ones trampled on by society. And right now our society is saying, hey, we need to provide safe space for those who feel trapped in their bodies. And it's happening all around us like a revolution, because for a long time there was so much stigma here that only a few brave souls would actually be, you know, brave enough to come out and tell us how they were feeling. But today now, with this new liberation, this sexual revolution, there's a growing number of people feeling so disconnected from their bodies that they're willing now to endure surgeries and hormone therapies and sometimes public ridicule and constant alienation just to try to feel a little bit more whole. I need you to see, church, people are desperately searching for healing and peace between their authentic selves and their physical body. We're going to all kinds of extremes to try to heal this divide, this discord. And the solution that the world offers is really simple. The solution that the world offers is this: just build an identity out of that disconnect. Make that your identity. Stand up, be proud, let the whole world know how you're feeling, and we will protect you with new pronouns and a shift in public perception. But here's my question. Is there any real healing for the human person in that? Like, is there any real healing taking place? People are hurting, broken, feeling trapped in their bodies, and the only answer they're receiving is to embrace this discontinuity as a defining characteristic of who they are. And more heartbreaking than any of this is that while all this pain is being sorted through, the loudest message being heard from those who profess to know Jesus is a call back to traditional values on human sexuality, as if the answer lays in where we've already been. When the world thinks about the Christian response to these ideas, they think traditional values, and it is so tragic. You know, historically speaking, you have to know this, Christians have never, ever argued for traditional values. This is a brand new, recent invention for us. No, throughout history, Jesus' people were never the traditional values people. They were always the ones calling for revolution. As we'll see in the weeks to come, the Christian sexual ethic was always about liberation, not repression. And today, this brand new approach of arguing for traditional values is heard in our world as an argument against the human person. Whether or not you mean it that way, that's the way the argument's being heard. It's heard as an argument for oppression, which is literally the opposite of the thing that Jesus came to do. If we want true, deep healing for us and our world, it starts by recognizing what's actually happening, what's actually at stake, and why it's a problem. So I want to drill down a little deeper still before we get to the solution. So having the body as an enemy is only the beginning of our issues, because when we have the body as an enemy, it always leads to having the body as a master too. Listen to what Paul writes one more time in verse 12. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I won't be dominated by anything." So here's the heart of the matter for Paul. What's at stake here is way more than sex. This is about domination. It's about what masters us. It's about identity. And that's why I wanted to back up today and take us back to verses 9 to 11. Because this is about identity. This is about what masters us. There's just so much in these verses 9 to 11 that we need to touch them a little bit more. They need a little more intention. So let me read this again for you. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So we've looked at each of these words several weeks ago. We did that. But the first thing you need to understand about what we're reading here, make sure we're clear on, is that this list that we're being given, these are not given to us as entry requirements for Jesus' kingdom. This isn't about minimum standards. This is not about what you need to do and the kind of life you need to live to be good enough for Jesus. That is a flat out denial of the gospel. The gospel is a rejection of the idea that anybody can earn their way to him. It's the mistake religious legalists always make, and it's antithetical to the grace and love of God. No, as we read in verse 9, the kingdom of God is inherited. It's inherited. We're born into his family by grace apart from any works of our own. That's essential. And without that, there is no gospel. What this list is about, though, is about identity. This is about what characterizes us. This is about what dominates us. This is about what masters us. That's why right on the heels, Paul says, I won't be mastered by anything. I won't be dominated by anything. The point that he's making is that no one inheriting God's kingdom lives with an identity in addition to the one that Jesus has already given. So let's get more specific. Let's look at them. No one who's tasted the love of Jesus is dominated by or builds their life or an identity around sexual appetites. The worship of other gods, unfaithfulness, sexual orientation, the accumulation of material wealth, physical pleasure, escapism, success in business, or the domination of others. These things used to master us. These things used to identify us. They were the things that we took on ourselves as identities. But after we come to Jesus, we don't do that anymore. There is no identity that can come close to the fact that we are his beloved children, sons and daughters of the living God. This list means to tell us that following Jesus is a radical reorientation of our entire lives. It's the reason Paul launched into a theology of the body. The whole person is changed when we come to Jesus. Money, sex, power, relationships, they're all handled radically differently by Jesus' people. But this new life, being mastered by Jesus and nothing else, is an impossibility as long as we draw a dividing line down the middle of the human person. As long as we're separating the authentic self, who we are, from the bodies we live in, the lives we lead, we are not allowing Jesus to master our whole person. It's impossible for your whole person to be changed by Jesus until you've handed your whole person over to him. And this is one of the reasons that so many in the church struggle with things they can't get control of because they actually don't give those areas to Jesus. This means he doesn't just get your heart or your mind, he gets your business too. He gets your business. He gets your spare time. He gets your bank account. He gets your family. He gets all of your relationships. He gets your whole body. Why? Because he made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they find rest in him. Why? Because as Paul says, the body wasn't made for sexual immorality. The body wasn't made to be defined by these other things. It was made for the Lord and the Lord for the body. The body person split has given us this idea that we live with Jesus, that we can live with Jesus in our hearts but keep our bodies for ourselves, that we can give him our private lives and still hold on to our public ones. But let me illustrate this another way. Okay, I told you we're going to get philosophical this morning, so I hope that you're hanging in with me. Let me illustrate this another way, though, because this is really, really important. We've been over this list now, I think, three times in the last several weeks, and I want to make sure that we specifically touch this word homosexuality because it is so, so important for us. It's one word in the list I just don't want to ignore, and hopefully it'll help me paint this picture. So let me try to illustrate what I'm saying, taking the word homosexuality and trying to explain what we have here. So to make it easy, I'm going to give you three little subcategories in this point. So we're talking about the body as master, our second point. Now three subcategories underneath that. So person, purpose, and priest. Okay, let's try to understand what's going on here with this word. So pulling homosexuality out of Paul's list presents a challenge for us right away, because the words translated as homosexuality meant something different when Paul wrote them than they do today. You need to know that the words translated here are referring to a practice, not to a person. A practice, not a person. See, it wasn't actually until the 19th century, that's not that long ago, that homosexual became a category for a person. Until that time, homosexuality was something that anyone could take part in without an identifying label being attached to them. It's why in his book, The Invention of Heterosexuality, historian Jonathan Ned Katz writes that from ancient time, the adjective homosexual was used to describe acts that anyone might perform, not an unchanging condition or an essential identity. It referred to an action, not a category of person. Now, this is really, really important for us to know. Because reading this list in the 21st century in the West, it can make it sound like what's happening here is that God is excluding a category of person from his kingdom. Like God is saying, there's a kind of person that cannot come into my kingdom. To us, it might sound like Paul is saying that those who live with same-sex attraction will not inherit the kingdom of Jesus. But that's just not what this is saying at all. No, none of the items in this list are categories of people. These are things that can dominate our person, and there is a massive difference. See, our world says that a man who lives with same-sex attraction is a homosexual, but Jesus does not say that. Jesus doesn't say that. No, Jesus says, I created you for myself. I infused you and your body with divine objective purpose, according to the Bible and the theology of the body biblical anthropology, your appetites, whether sexually or in business or in any other area, these are not supposed to define you. Your appetites do not define you. The things you crave do not define you. You are not defined by the appetites of your body. No, there's only one thing that defines you, according to Jesus. One thing that defines you. It's your relationship to your Creator. You're either in him, and you're an adopted son or daughter, or you're living alienated from him. That's it. This is about the identity of your person, and as a person, as we've seen, you have a purpose laid out for us in Romans 12:1. Listen to the purpose that your body was given to you for. Paul writes, I appeal to you therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, so we all live with a disconnect between the appetites of our bodies and the things that Jesus calls us to. We all have this disconnect, every single one of us. It doesn't matter your sexual orientation, doesn't matter your gender or your gender identity, it does not matter. We all have this disconnect between the appetites of our bodies and what Jesus calls us to. And the way that we are meant to handle the difference between appetites and calling, the way we're meant to handle that, the purpose of our bodies, it's worship. Worship is how we handle the difference. The purpose of our bodies isn't to make sense of us or to provide us with sexual satisfaction. No, the purpose of our bodies is worship. To worship Jesus is to lay down every other attempt at identity. Nothing else defines you. Only he defines you. That's worship. That's what it means to worship him with your body. It means he defines you. It's to let him master us instead of our appetites. And this is exactly what he modeled for us. It's why Jesus' own body, the fact that he came in a body, that he became flesh and lived among us in the first century in Palestine, is so important for us to remember. Jesus was a human being with human appetites like all the rest of us, but he submitted perfectly to the will of the Father like none of us have. He stood in our place as our representative so that we could find healing from the disconnect of a creation out of sync with its creator. That's why Jesus came in a body so you could find healing in your body. And it's why this call to follow him is so profound. The call to follow Jesus, when he says, follow me, this cannot be limited to our hearts or our minds. It's a call for the whole person. You can't compartmentalize any of this. It's a call to worship him with our bodies, to submit every appetite to him. Our appetites now belong to him. The theological word for this is holiness. And the fact that Jesus came for us and called us to follow him is why we can move from person to purpose to priest. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, meaning Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I mean, read that again and again and again. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay, so in this whole larger section that we're in right now in this letter called 1 Corinthians on sex, marriage, and singleness, we have to remember this. It is vital to get this. Jesus' own body included the same sexual appetites that ours do. Jesus was born with sexual organs and sexuality just like the rest of us. And this is really, really good news because it means that if you're single and you're looking for an example of how to live, Jesus is it. If you're gay and looking for an example of how to worship God with your body, Jesus is it. If you're married and being overrun with desire for something you know you shouldn't have, Jesus is the one you need to look to. He is our example of what it means to use the body for worship, which is why it's worth pointing out that Jesus, as he perfectly obeyed the will of his Father, suffered extremely in the body. As Jesus worshiped his Father perfectly with his body, he suffered extremely in his body. His body was beaten, abused, tortured, stabbed, nailed, pierced, and laid in a tomb. This is our high priest. This is our example. This is the one who goes before us and calls us to follow him. He knows every temptation that you've ever experienced. He's faced them all. And in his perfection, he doesn't look down on our failings and judge us. No, his temptations causes him to look down on our failings with empathy, and his perfect obedience enables him to offer us grace. This is our high priest. And Jesus is why we can move from the body as enemy and master to the body as God's good gift. Now, the body is God's good gift is primarily going to be next week. We're going to look at God's plan, his amazing plans to redeem and restore the body. But there are just a couple of things I want to say here as we move to close. First, the body will only become God's good gift as the words of verse 11 really finally sink in. See, Paul gives us that list. We get hung up on it. We get distracted by it. Then here's what he says in verse 11. He says, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is how your identity changes. Jesus doesn't want to disconnect you as your authentic self from your body. He puts them together and you come to him, offering him your whole life, your whole body, your whole person, and he washes you. He sanctifies you. He justifies you. Now these temptations, we live with these things that are out of sync with what he calls us to, whether same-sex attraction or anything, or greed, or the desire to accumulate massive amounts of wealth, or gluttony, or whatever else the thing might be, the domination of others, the fear of man, whatever it is that's driving us. The difference in our appetites and what Jesus calls us to, now these are places of worship. These are places that he restores and redeems. They're not meant to hurt you. They're meant to heal. They're meant to be places of healing. They're not curses. They're gifts. Look, none of us have ever worshiped Jesus perfectly in our bodies, but when you hand your whole person to Jesus as your priest, he washes you and you are cleansed from every sin. When you see your sin and you throw yourself on the mercy of this high priest, he sanctifies you. That means he sets you apart as holy and blameless, and most especially as his. And when you abandon every other identity, nothing else gets to define you, only Jesus, he justifies you, and you are made righteous now and forever. You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. And Jesus offers you that rest. The body becomes God's good gift, not just because God plans to redeem it and restore it, but because every impulse, every craving, every longing, every appetite is an opportunity to worship. It's a chance to remember the heart of what it truly means to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow him. It means continually thirsting for him, like we read from the psalmist in Psalm 42. And I just love how one writer puts it. He says, discipleship is more a matter of hungering and thirsting than of knowing and believing. Jesus' command to follow him is a command to align our loves and our longings with his, to want what God wants, to desire what God desires, to hunger and thirst. To hunger and thirst. To follow Jesus means to hunger and thirst after God and crave a world where he is all in all, a vision encapsulated by the shorthand, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Jesus is about satisfying our thirst for God. The greater your thirst, the greater your worship. The greater your thirst, the greater your worship. The greater that discontinuity between where you are now and where you just long to be, the greater your worship can be. So two things for us to consider as we wrap this up. Two things. First, how are you doing, Christian? For those who are Christians, for those who identify with Jesus, you follow Jesus, how are you doing at loving those around you who are desperately trying to overcome the discord they feel in their bodies? I mean, we have to talk about this. In our city, we have to talk about this. I mean, right here downtown, we've got, you know, people that flood into a few square blocks just to try to find community and belonging and family. They just are so hungry to find a place where they won't be judged, where people won't look down on them, where they might feel normal like everybody else. They're so hungry, so desperate for that. How are you doing it loving that community? How are we doing it loving this community? Look, Jesus' church, Jesus did not put us, his sons and daughters, in this world so that we could go around making sure that everybody knows who's in and who's out of the kingdom. That's not why we're put here. That's not what Jesus came to do. No, Jesus' people are not meant to be known for arguing for traditional values, for legislating morality, or for forcing behavioral modification. Jesus' family, the church, and this local church is here in this city, in the downtown core, to be a place where people who don't feel like they fit can find love and acceptance. Man, we understand and we can empathize as much as anyone with the discord in our bodies. Christians wage war every single day between the flesh and the spirit. And we're here in the city to offer that same grace that we've received. This church, this local church, is meant to be a place where people who claim to fall outside a binary gender, or who live with same-sex attraction, or who are transitioning, or who have a dark past, or who are just worn out by this life, or who identify with any part of the LGBTQIA+++ acronym are accepted, welcomed into community, and get to start tasting what it means to be loved by a family. And that love means we also tell the truth. A couple years ago, I had a young lesbian couple come here. They set a meeting with me, and I never met them before, so I didn't know what this was about. So we sit down to this meeting down here in the cafe, and they say, "Hey, so we've been going to church for years now here downtown. And we've been living together for a long time, and our pastors are encouraging us in this." And they say, you know, like 6 or 8 months ago, we started to feel uncomfortable. We started to feel like maybe we're missing something. We were getting a sense that maybe the Bible has something else to say than what we were hearing from our pastors. And so we've gone to them and we've asked, you know, for them to tell us, you know, what does the Bible say about this? But we can't get a straight answer. So they said, so we just need you to tell us, what does the Bible actually say? And I was just so struck by this. See, they're getting all the affirmation that they want. They're getting all the affirmation they need to identify with the discord in their bodies, the discontinuity in their bodies. But they're hungry. They're hungry. We need to love courageously enough to tell the truth that our bodies are infused with divine and objective purpose. And that the hope of this entire groaning creation is not found in altering our bodies, changing our bodies. It's not found in identifying with the discontinuity and the discord. It's found in identifying with Jesus and giving him all of our appetites, surrendering all of who we are to him. The hope of this entire groaning creation isn't anything we can do. It's the liberation Jesus promises to bring, and it's why we pray his kingdom come. It's what we're waiting for when he sets everything right. Until then, we're here to love people toward him. And second, the second thing I want you to consider as we move here to close, we want you to consider your own personal worship. How are you doing at worshiping Jesus with the appetites of your body? How are you doing it worshiping him with the appetites of your body? Are you handing your appetites over to him as an act of total faith in his goodness, or are you fighting to satisfy yourself? You know, I know for me, like the wrestle in my body, the wrestle for me, and it was a wrestle years and years and years ago. God met me in some really profound ways to start to deal with this, but I'm still a massive work in progress. But the wrestle for me is actually here. It's actually believing that God is good. It's one thing to hear the message, you know, that we surrender our appetites to him, but it's only good news if he's a good God. That's only good news if he loves us. Are you handing your appetites over to him as an act of faith in his goodness, or do you distrust who he claims to be? Look, what this is really about this morning is two things. It's about holiness, and it's about acceptance. Being a community, a church of radical holiness, a call to a radical holiness and radical acceptance too. And you know, historically, in as far as church movements go, those two things don't usually go together. Usually when you have a holiness movement in a church, you know, you also get legalism, you get exclusivity, you get a lot of judgment. But we're called to be a holy people and a radically accepting people. And for that, we're gonna need a massive amount of humility and love. Humility and love. And it's why there's nothing better, no better way to close each and every Sunday than with the bread and the wine. We need to be shaped by Jesus in his incarnation. We need to be shaped by the fact that he took a body on himself. And Jesus even now has a body. His ascension to the right hand of the Father, this is not just a moment in time. Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father in a physical body, and he's coming back again in a physical body. Jesus became one of us. He stood in our place, and he stands in our place today. He identifies with us and our bodies. The living God, the creator of all that is, he took a body on himself. And he submitted the will of the Father perfectly. He suffered in his body so that we could be set free. And so if you have the elements at home, the bread and the wine, I want to invite you to grab those now. And as we worship together to take them, to remember Jesus, to examine yourself, ask yourself those two things. How am I doing it loving those in our city who just don't know Jesus and feel this disconnect? And how am I doing it worshiping him with my appetites? As you consider those questions, just remember Jesus' body and confess your sin and let him just flood you with peace and joy and love. So Jesus, would you please, Spirit, would you please minister to your church? Would you build us up, strengthen us? Would you apply these words to our hearts? Would you seal, Lord, what you're saying to us? And would you lead us in the way everlasting? Would you lead us to life? And Lord, we know we are here not to go back to some other time, other place. We're here to push forward as your kingdom people in this culture. And so would you show us, God, what it means to worship you, to follow you with our bodies and our whole lives? Would you use your church in this city, Lord, not just to stand against things, but to stand for the right thing? To be a beacon of hope in a world that offers solutions that don't actually provide any healing. Jesus, would you use us? We love you. We pray it in your name. Amen.